All right, with that, let's turn to God's Word as we turn our attention in the worship and the lifting up of our hearts and our minds unto higher things, unto the glories of God as He reveals them in Scripture. We look to the Scriptures now to guide us in this portion of worship from the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, if you've not been with us, we've been expounding through the book of the Gospel of John, the Apostle. We'll call him John the Evangelist because he's different from John the Baptist. And there are other Johns throughout the Bible. It's a common name. And you will not find his name in the Gospel of John because he does not name himself. He is there. We will get him here and there. But in the meantime, we want to be able to see what he has given us. And we're in chapter 3. We've gone through this incredible chapter. We're coming to the end of it now. It is one of the great chapters of the Bible, if not the greatest, as Jesus has preached and declared and taught and discoursed with a man by the name of Nicodemus about the gospel, about being born again, about God's judgment, and about the Son of God who would be lifted up, sent into this world out of the love of God, out of the saving grace of God, that those who would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life, because Jesus would be lifted up on the cross to die for our sins. And immediately following the words of Jesus comes the words of this other John, John the Baptist. And we are in that text from verse 22 to verse 36. And I'm going to read to begin verse 29, kind of in the middle of his statements that we were addressing last week. I hear these words from John the Baptist as he speaks of Jesus. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from above is above all, or from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Here are the last words of John the Baptist. As I said last week, the last words of a great man. As Jesus said of John, there is none born of women greater than John. To that point, and here is this prophet, and we would put him with the Old Testament prophets, the end of the prophets of the Old Testament, as he now speaks and he presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one preparing the way for the coming of Christ. Christ is now on the scene. Christ has arrived. And now his disciples are asking him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And John is not at all competitive about that or jealous. He says, I greatly rejoice at that. I rejoice at his voice being heard and proclaimed. I rejoice at the fact that people are coming to the one I've been pointing them to all along. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so here is John, and he now presents these words. And by way of the chronology, these would literally be recorded in Scripture, the last words we hear from John in a free state, that is, before he's arrested. And here's his words, here's his final charge about Jesus. And it really lifts up to us him saying, he must increase. Indeed, watch how John creates the increase and lifts high the Lord Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Jesus, And by implication, that means John himself, this prophet, this one that many had come to, this one who is so popular to the crowds, many came from all over the place to come to John to hear him preach, to be baptized with him. He says, I must decrease in light of him being increased. Now, there's a reason for that. And he gives the reasons here. And we conclude here in these last words. It's interesting that he was an Old Testament prophet. He prepared the way for the coming of the Lord, just as many of the Old Testament prophets did in parts and pieces and building blocks. And yet, in these words that we're reading here, you find a man of understanding. He understands the nature of who Jesus is. He knows who this guy is. He knows Jesus of Nazareth. He's familiar with the theology behind what is now presented to the world and what's at stake. It's such a thorough and complete explanation, as we see in these words, that it matches really many of the apostles, if not greater, very much like them. And what he says here, the apostles echo. And they say, this is indeed what we found him to be, who Jesus is, the supreme Jesus Christ, the preeminent Lord Jesus. Such a remarkable parallel. Some believe that the words here actually think that these are the words of John, that somewhere John the Baptist stopped talking and John the Evangelist starts talking, and they have difficulty deciding where it begins and where it ends. I'm just going to hold with John the Baptist here. I have no problem with that, because they agree. And it's thorough, and it's sound. And if I could take us back to the setting of the analogy of a courtroom, John the Evangelist uses John the Baptist, a first witness here, to present what is a testimony before the court of the world, the court of the judge and the jury, in the position to decide the truth of a case and the reliability of the witness presented before the court. As many would bring a witness before, and multiple witnesses, and the witness would declare their testimony, what they saw, what they know, what the facts are, and then the jury and the judge are left with those facts to then work it out and determine what is the final verdict of the case. It would not be good to have a witness who is not reliable. It would not be good to have a witness who is not firsthand in his testimony, but just hearsay. It would not be good to force a witness up there who's not willing to speak, not willing to tell what he saw or what she saw or heard. You want sound testimony. You want someone you can rely upon. John the Baptist is one, but there's one greater than that, Jesus himself. So what John the Baptist does here is present Jesus as the supreme witness to the truth, the preeminent, reliable source of truth. And watch how he does this in verse 31 to verse 36. As he just said, he must increase, and he just increases Jesus' stock right here, increases the nature and identity of who we're talking about here, and lifts him high. It's as if there is no stop to this increase. It's not like, well, we'll kind of lift him up and improve his reputation a little bit more here. He just opens the floodgates and says, here's what I'm talking about. He must truly increase to the highest heights, to the point, well, finally, every man should bow the knee and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will not stop until then. He truly must increase. And he concludes this with Jesus concluding his private discourse, and John now concluding on this great chapter, and the ultimate is to believe in Christ the Son, or die in your sins. That's how Jesus concluded it. Remember those words? In verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Those followed on those, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. It's one or the other. That's how Jesus concluded, and watch how John concludes. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's only two options. You got a choice, one or the other. And John presents the best choice. and the good reasons why you should choose and believe and follow Christ as Lord. Now, we left off with some great utterances here. That ever fell from the lips of man, he must increase, I must decrease. Why, we have to ask. Begin. Why does Jesus increase and why does John decrease? John's answer, because he's supreme. And I'm not. I am no competitor to him. He must increase. Why must John decrease? He's a prophet. He's a great man of God, a popular man, a prophet, a forerunner of the Messiah, declared that is a divine necessity here. He says, I must decrease. That's why. It must happen this way. Because he is a bright star. He's like the bright star in the night sky that everyone can see there and say, there he is, and everyone's drawn to him. But when the day arrives, the star's brightness diminishes. And then the true sun arrives, and the brightness just overshadows and is way beyond anything that this other was. So indeed I must decrease as he increases. He's only the best man of the wedding. Jesus is the groom. He gets the bride. He must not take away any glory from Jesus. That's why he must decrease. Now, why must Jesus increase? Because he is the groom for the bride. John's just the best man, he says here. And the bride, Israel, the chosen people for his own possession, the house of Israel, the Messiah, is the groom. Not the prophet, not the one announcing the coming of the Messiah. They belong to the groom, not the friend. So Jesus must increase. And Jesus is, as we'll find here, he's different. He's from heaven. I'm just of this earth. That's logical, folks. That's simple. And watch how he presents this. Any doctrine that weakens Christ, any teaching that reduces Christ's significance and kind of draws Jesus back a little bit and diminishes that supremacy, that's another Jesus. That's not this Jesus. That's not the true Christ of Scripture. This Jesus that we're learning about and declaring to you from these pages of Scripture is alone able to save sinful men from the consequences of their sin. He alone is the Savior. This Jesus that John now personally exalting before our eyes, making him to be lifted up, as Jesus had said, he must be increased in the teaching and presented to all as the supreme and superior to all who have come before him and all who will come after him, and none must overshadow or supersede him. This is the point, the supremacy of Christ. So John does a master's class here. A masterclass job of presenting the reasons why Jesus is supreme. I'm going to give you five of them. You might have in your note page 4. Put number 5 at the bottom there. Make some room or turn it over and write it on the back. 5 points and reasons why Jesus is supreme to us and we could be convinced to receive his testimony, and indeed he is increased before our eyes as we look at what he says here. We want to become clear. We want to be clear as possible as to what we're presenting to the world around us about Jesus. Not some secondary, not some diminished, not some clouded over type of Jesus that appeals to the senses of this world, which is a problem today, by the way. And there is such a popular trend to presenting Jesus in just a certain way and kind of clouding and ignoring and putting aside and actually rejecting other things about the Christ of Scripture because it just doesn't seem to be appealing or it may be offensive to the world. We have to be watchful of that. And based on the polls today, Americans seem to struggle with whether Jesus actually sinned or not, or whether Jesus is God or not. They struggle with that, and there's trouble with that, and they don't know what to do until they read scriptures like this, and then they're left with the choice. Either this, or you die, or there's condemnation. It's a desperate situation in our day. So let's take a look at these. First, proof of the testimony that John presents before us in the court. Or, if you don't want to think of the court, presents before the agora, the arguments, the debates. Says, all right, give me your best shot. Show me the reasonable, show me the logical conclusion as to why you think Jesus is so great and must increase. Let's present him. Let's put him out there. First, Jesus' origin, his origin is from above. There's reason number one. He's from above. That's shorthand for he's from heaven. Stated that way at the beginning and end of verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. It ends with he who comes from heaven is above all. So from above is from heaven. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. So he makes a comparison between the one from the earth and the one from above. Who's the one from the earth? John himself or anybody else. Who's the one from above? He. The one who must increase. The groom. The bridegroom owns and has privileges over all. This is the one who is Jesus Christ. This is the one that the disciples were concerned that all are going to him. Disciples of John. And John's like, well, then we need to rejoice because he's from heaven. Why would they come to me who's from the earth? He's making a comparison here. All the other ministers of the truth are of the earth. And so it's not a negative statement. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That's not speaking in terms of sinful issues. He's just saying that's my ministry. My origins are here. I speak on these terms, but the one who I'm speaking to and directing your eyes to, Jesus, he's not like us in that way. He came from heaven. He came down from heaven. Every child of Adam has their origin of the earth, of the dust of the earth. And there, our father was Adam, and he was made of the dust by God. That is not the case with Jesus. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is from above. Jesus is God. That's his origin. That's where he comes from. And so as they're going out to him and they see this man, Jesus Christ, John is then teaching them and saying, you're seeing this man, but this is also God, the God-man. This is one from above who came into this world. And there's his theology. That's what John understood. That's remarkable. That's amazing. He didn't begin here, Jesus. He was pre-existent. He was God in heaven before his incarnation. Let me take you to some texts throughout the New Testament to prove that or show the consistency of that throughout the New Testament, starting in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there. Philippians chapter 2, and verse 6 of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 6, verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, the who is Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God. Okay, so there's a pre-existence, the form of God. He was God himself. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He's just describing there the incarnation. So the person, Jesus, in the flesh, on this world, is everything after that, but before that was, he's in the form of God. He is God, and he took on flesh. Okay? So that's his origin. From eternity past, he is God. Another text, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 15. Apostle Paul again, in full agreement with John the Baptist, whom he didn't even know. Yet it's the same doctrine. He says in Colossians 1, verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. We cannot see God with our eyes. You look to Christ, the incarnate. He is the very image. He is God in the flesh, the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he had a beginning and started. What it means is he's preeminent over all. He owns all creation like a firstborn. It belongs to him. For by him all things were created. Here's the reason why. He created it. By him. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is before all things. There's his origin. There's his origin. He was before John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist was born before him. He's before Abraham, as he will say here in John. Before Abraham was, I am. He was before Adam. He was before all creation. That's his origin. That's who we're talking about. John got that. John understood that. John is declaring that. In the book of John, chapter 8, verse 58, you're familiar with these words. Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They kind of got a clue what he was claiming there. You're pre-existing Adam, or Abraham, before Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before that time. You're saying you existed then? Indeed. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the same yesterday, today, yes, forever. So this is the implication of what John is telling us as he's declaring about Jesus. Why should you believe him? Why is his testimony so supreme? Why is he the supreme one? Because that's his origin from the very beginning. Jesus was sent by God the Father into this world. Verse 34 tells us, sent by God. Whom God sent utters the words of God. So Christ, the Son of God, sent by God the Father into this world. Verse 17 of same chapter 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So God is sending his Son, the pre-existent one, into the world. That is the incarnation. That is what we're talking about when we think of this idea of this origin. He who is of the earth is the comparison here. He who is of the earth is John the Baptist and anybody else. Now let me take you to another text, John 17. John 17 in verse 5. Here's Jesus towards the end of his ministry on the earth. He's in the upper room with his disciples, and he's teaching them. He's conducting what is the first Lord's Supper, the communion with them, and announcing his soon crucifixion. And then he prays. He prays to the Father in chapter 17. We call this the high priestly prayer. And in verse 5, in the midst of that prayer, he says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Is that not clear? Does that make sense? And that is exactly what John is understanding. He's the one who came from above. He's the one who came from heaven. By comparison, we have he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Comparatively inferior. A simple position here. One from above, the other is from the earth. We're only mere men, John is saying. Mere dust and clay, descended from the Father who is made out of the elements of the earth. My father is the same, and my grandfather is the same. And you go back all the way to Adam, and guess what you find out? Here's Adam, whose origins is where? On this earth, created by God. That's our origins. Thus, by nature, we have limitations, and we are inferior. Thus, we must decrease. And the one who's superior is the one from above. John says, so is the one who speaks in an earthly way. That does not say his teachings were worldly in preaching. As a matter of fact, John's teachings were heavenly by comparison to the Pharisees. His teaching was truth. He had words of truth from God because he was a prophet. And this means there was a sense of humanity, though, about him and his teaching ministry. His ministry originates from earth, formally speaking. And by comparison to Jesus, here's the point, the Lord's teaching ministry and testimony to the truth is infinitely greater than John's. You want to listen to John. You want to listen to these words. They're in Scripture. But by comparison, he says, listen, I speak in an earthly way. Jesus, who's speaking to you, is not only speaking of things of the earth, but of heavenly things. Remember that back in verse 12? I've told you earthly things. I got more to say. Let me jump ahead to chapter 5. What is said here by John, the apostle John is just going to bring to the table again and again. Chapter 5, verse 30. Chapter 5, verse 30. And this is an incredibly important passage here because it really lines up with what John is doing. John the Baptist is doing here, presenting the case for the witness of Jesus as supreme and to be heard and to be believed. And chapter 5 is another way where he's bringing witnesses forward. And this is Jesus speaking now in verse 30. But listen to these words and how they compare to what we're hearing from chapter 3. Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own or on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you're willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Okay, there's a comparison there that Jesus makes. And the comparison that John is making here, one must increase, the other, therefore, by nature must decrease. He is above all. And he's above me. So go to him. That's an absolute preeminence, an absolute sovereignty, an absolute supreme being. All people, all things, all rule, all authority, all wisdom are his. He who comes from a heaven is above all. So John's rhetorical argument to his own disciples, he's from heaven. I'm from the earth, so why would you take me over him? Why would you stay with me over him? A vastly greater teaching ministry than the one from heaven? Go to him. What's the matter with you? It's a mild rebuke. So John's first establishes this first reason why Jesus is supreme. He's from heaven. He's heavenly in his origin by comparison to all other men. Second is in verse 32. Jesus, his testimony is pure. It's pure. Again, think in terms of the court or the debaters. Can I listen to him? Is what he says sound? Is what he says reliable? Is it hearsay? Is it just mere opinion? Is it just conjecture? Could throw all those words at this. And John gives us the answer. He bears witness, or he gives testimony to what he has seen and heard. That's very important. Yet no one receives his testimony. That's also important. It's not that no one receives his testimony then makes his testimony weak or makes his testimony questionable. Well, they just don't believe in him. And that technically is what has happened in the generations with the nation of Israel as they look to Messiah, Jesus, as he presents himself as Messiah, and they by and large didn't believe in him. Therefore, the conclusion is, well, he must not be Messiah because they didn't believe his Messiah. Well, that's a wrong conclusion. They didn't receive his testimony even though the testimony is true. It was an injustice in the court is what's happened here. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. What does that mean? That means his testimony is not fallible. It's not to be questioned here. He bears witness. He declares with authority these truths. He bears witness. That's a major theme in this gospel. Chapter 5, I just showed that text. But here's John, here's Jesus' works. Here's the Father, the scriptures are all testifying to the truthfulness of who Jesus is. So this is an important part of the Gospel of John and his presentation of Jesus, bearing witness. And so John brings it here, and Jesus is the one bearing witness to what he has seen and what he has heard. What does that mean? Technically, that's a very important feature to being a good witness in the courtroom, is it not? You can't just pull anybody off the street. You're going to be my witness today. For what? For the accident that happened on so-and-so street. Well, I wasn't there. That's okay. Just give your best impression. Just tell us how you feel. And that's what's important. Well, no. What did you see? What did you hear? Jesus has an eye and ear witness to the truth. It's another way of expressing certainty here. He has seen and heard. He bears witness to that. There's a certainty to his testimony. Jesus' teaching was not mere hypothesis and opinion and guesswork. His knowledge was not secondhand. It was not hearsay. It was firsthand. Thus it was pure, perfect knowledge. He is the source of divine revelation. How did he get this? Where did he see it? Where did he? Well, if he's from heaven, he's firsthand eyewitness of the decrees of God, the throne of God, what the angels see, what the Father declares, what is heavenly, where the source of all truth is. That's his home. That's where he belongs. He is the firsthand eyewitness to all that he sees and hears of where the source of truth is. Turn with me to chapter 8, verse 26. And it's important to understand that no one has been in heaven except him. So if you accept someone else over his testimony, that is to your own foolish mistake. That is to your own destruction. He is the one who's got the truth. He's the one who's seen it. He's the one who's heard it. 8:26, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Okay? Who's the him? It's God the Father. I declare to the world what I've heard from him. Have you heard from him like me? Have you seen like me? No one has, is the point John is making. Only Jesus has these credentials, the incarnate one. Verse 40, chapter 8, verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. So he heard, he sees, firsthand witness. Why would you go anywhere else? One more, chapter 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants. 15:15. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Okay? You might pass over those. I think we've probably all read the Gospels and pass over those kind of comments, think, oh, that's curious, whatever. Until you understand the reason why this is presented before us is to understand the reliability of Jesus' teaching, and Jesus the person. His testimony is pure. Absolutely pure. Just one more text, chapter 8, verse 38. Declaring truths that he has firsthand seen and heard in heaven at the throne of God from all eternity. 8:38, he says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Well, there's a comparison. Who's that Father? That's the devil. You listen to that source. My source is the Father in heaven, whom I've heard, and I receive all things, and I declare those truths to you. You cannot have a better witness than that. Actually, that's the only witness you need. Case closed. There's no limit to Jesus and his humanity. The limitations of being born in this world that he has as a man, yet the knowledge that is given to him, he declares the truth. It's pure. Eyewitness. Ear witness to the facts and truth. And the prophets of old spoke of things that they had revealed to them by the Spirit of God, yet things they had not seen. Jesus says. Jesus is the source of all that. Jesus is there. And this, John is making it very clear. So this is very important in a courtroom, is it not? You have a witness who is reliable. Why? Because he has firsthand knowledge. He heard, he sees. Firsthand knowledge, that's the best. It's not hearsay. Anything that Jesus teaches is not hearsay. It is fact. It is truth. And something our culture doesn't care for anymore. And yet here we are in the church. We are to uphold the truth. And we got that truth from the one who is the source of that truth. And we will hold tight to it and declare that truth. Because, quite frankly, as John is saying here, as Jesus is saying, the souls of man are dependent upon this. You either believe this, accept this testimony, or you die in your sins. It is that important. Now, look at how they respond. It says, yet no one receives his testimony. There's Israel's response. Now think about that. So you take this to the court. You bring your key witness, your star witness. It's Jesus himself. Jesus, you've got the truth from God? Yes. How do you know? Because I'm from heaven. That's where I am. I heard it all from the Father. I bring the Father's truth to the world. The Son of God speaks on behalf of the Father. If you receive the testimony of the Son, you're receiving the testimony of the Father. There's nothing missing there. There's no shortage. You might get it from a prophet, but the prophet only has pieces and parts. You're getting the best of it. Oh, okay, that's great. Well, we're going to decide our verdict, and we're just going to reject your testimony. That's what happened. Can you imagine a court like that, a case like that, the injustice of such a decision? Where the jury decides whether they'll receive the facts, it says here, no one receives his testimony. That we're going to receive the facts. This is actually the truth of this particular case at the crime scene, and yet, nah, we're not going to take it. We're going to throw that aside, even though it's the facts, and we're going to create our verdict based upon hearsay. That is true injustice. That is gross prejudice, they call it, against the facts of the case. That is the world that rejects the testimony of Christ and does not receive it. Jesus came from heaven, has all the facts, the purest of testimonials, yet the jury of this world has chosen to reject the facts and not receive them and pronounce the verdict, put him to death. Kill that witness. He needs to be silenced. His testimonial is offensive to us. What an injustice. So John is here presenting Jesus the most pure testimony regarding the truth from a witness perspective. There's no infallibility or no fallibility in this. This is pure. Now let me take you to the third of this proof, verse 33 and verse 34. It says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So John speaks more. Now he's speaking about those in response to. It's not like everybody chose not to receive the testimony of Christ. There are those who did. There's the few. And he speaks of those. And those who do receive this testimony set their seal to this, that God is true. What we have here is the ministry of Jesus is divine. The ministry of Jesus is divine. That is the third proof of his supremacy. It's not limited. It's heavenly. It's divine. Whoever receives his testimony, the highest importance right there, to receive the testimony of Jesus Christ, to believe his word. Receive it. If you receive his testimony, John says he's setting his seal to this. What does that mean? Setting his seal to this. Well, you got to put yourself in the sandals of the first century. They're not schools everywhere and everybody can read. And so there's illiteracy behind a lot of this. And the way you put your name to it is you fix a seal to it. Okay, that's that person's seal. And what he's doing there is saying something about the document. And so a document is written, you spill a little melted wax there, and you put the ring seal, and there's the seal of the one who is behind this document, or at least saying of this document that this is factual. This is what I will confirm. I will consent to. That's the seal that we're talking about here. It's basically the idea of affixing to a paper document, signing the name at the bottom line, and I sign off on it, kind of like an engineer today. Okay, but there's a design for a bridge or a building. They need to do the measurements. They need to do the calculations. They need to determine the safety factors of how they're going to build this and construct this so that when a person moves into this building or drives across that bridge, it doesn't collapse in the first bad weather situation. So he's building this structure, and he's designing it and measuring it out. And once it's all sound and figured it all out and everything fits the design and all the rules, what does the engineer do with his documents? He signs off. He puts his name on the bottom line. My license and my reputation is behind the design of this particular bridge or this particular dam that's going to hold back the water. That's the point that John is making. You put your seal to this. When you receive the testimony of Jesus, what you're sealing is this, that his testimony is from God, that God is true. Why? Because, verse 34, he whom God has sent utters the words of God. So what Jesus is saying are the words of God, sent by God, and thus I'm declaring the truthfulness of Jesus, the truthfulness of God, it all lines up right there. His ministry is pure and divine, and I'm setting the seal to that. I believe that. I accept that. If Jesus is truthful, I put my seal to that, and I'm affirming that God is declaring these things. Recognizing the heavenly origin of the teaching of Christ. Receiving the words of Jesus as the words of truth, the words of God. They're in harmony with each other. He utters the words of God. So what we're really saying here, what John is saying here, if you believe that, that's what you're saying, and that's true. God is true. And his testimony is true. His testimony are the words of God. Those who do not receive that testimony reject that. And when they reject Jesus' testimony, they're actually rejecting God who sent him. They're actually rejecting the words of God whom he gave. And those words of Christ are the words of God. There's a connection there you cannot break apart. Now, I'm sure the Jews at this juncture and throughout the ministry of Jesus say, no, you're not speaking on behalf of God. Well, they do that without reason. And what John is saying is, listen to what he says. They'll prove themselves true because God has sent him. And God has given him the words. And he speaks as God in the flesh. And thus we have the testimony. And then, just to back this up, he gives this statement at the end of verse 34. For he gives the Spirit without measure. He gives the Spirit without measure. What is that for? So, Jesus speaks the words of God. It could be said of John the Baptist that he spoke the words of God too. Or any prophet, he received from the Lord this revelation, and he is now to say, thus says the Lord, the words of God. We have in the Old Testament, a book of a bunch of prophets and David and others. They received the words of God. How is this different from Jesus? I mean, they are in the same category. They receive the word of God. They utter the words of God. But the difference here is degree. They receive some parts. John receives some truth, but Jesus increased here because what he speaks is always the words of God, and he speaks from the Spirit of God without measure. What does that mean? What does that mean? God gives to Jesus the Spirit, and the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the truth of the Spirit, without measurement. Without measurement. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says it this way: the Spirit dwelt in him, not as a vessel, not as a cup, not as a vessel, but as a fountain, as in a bottomless ocean. Because so you have a cup, and you fill it up. There's a limit. You start filling over that, it just spills over. You can only go so far with a vessel, is the point that Matthew Henry is making. So with the prophet, they have a certain measure of the Spirit given to them. the anointing of their spirit and their ministry, and they're able to preach the word of God. And some of the prophets were able to do miracles like Elijah and Elisha and Moses, and they were remarkable men of God. But when you compare them to Jesus, there is no measurement, is the point. It's not, you're not cutting it off anywhere. It's overflowing, unmeasured giving of the Spirit, without measure. There's no portions, no certain measurements. Jesus was given full, we'll put it in my modern vernacular, full-blown Spirit power, over the top in influence, endowed with every divine gift, no limits working through him. Though he's a man, yet he's given the Spirit because he's the God-man. A man like John would be given the Spirit in measure. Jesus, there is no limit. There is no limit. See the degree, the supremacy of his ministry and his preaching ministry of the words of God. There really is no limit to the measurement of the Spirit of God in him. Okay? Far more superior, far more supreme in his ministry than any man. Spirit-endowed minister of the Lord. And we would understand that. He's the God-man. He is God coming in the flesh. You'd expect that. You'd expect that. And John gets it. Truly divine. A ministry that is truly divine. Overpowering. Unstoppable. Divine understanding. And John himself is given that understanding. What a blessing as he teaches that to us. Let me give you number four. Number four. So we've seen his ministry is divine. The words of God. Pure in his testimony, perfect. He's from heaven. That's his origin. Of course he's supreme, therefore. How about this? His authority is unrestrained. His authority is unrestrained. That's verse 35. Father loves the Son. And that's like, yeah, he loves everybody. No, this is special. This is specific. The Father loves the Son. Like the Father in his testimony, this is my Son. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Behold my Son. He presents his Son in a special way, and John gets this. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That may be a reference right there to Psalm 2, Psalm 110. There's an unrestrained authority, the sovereignty and supremacy of Christ. All things means what it says, all things. Thus, the Father loves the Son in such a way. Now, a king might love a particular subject in his kingdom and might give him some things. Here, you can have this land. Here, you can have this money. Here, you can have this position of authority in the military or position of authority in my administration, and just granting these positions here based upon that. And there's a certain amount of love that is expressed by the king. What is shown here is the degree is overflowing here. The Father loves the Son in such a way, to such a degree, that everything is passed into the hands of the Son. All things. This is more than a messenger from God. This is the Son of God. Coming from the very heart of God, his love, his trust, his desire to cause Jesus to be increased, to be exalted before the nations, to be lifted up. He gives them all things. Why? Because he's the beloved of the Father. Every resource, because the Father loves him, every resource that the Father possesses is now available at the Son's disposal. That's the point. All of it. All things like the kingdom and the seat of power. The power to save, the judgment of the world, the granting of forgiveness of sins, the enemies that will be placed under his feet, and the sheep that are given to him, that are given to him by the Father. The keys of death and hell, and the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, given to the hands of the Son. And being in his hands means he's the executor of all the Father's designs, all the Father's possessions, and fulfillment of the Father's will. It's all in his hands. He's a steward and disposer of all graces. He's the one who manages the affairs of every man's soul. All of it given into his hands. No man could claim that authority. So here's the Father revealing the Supreme One. Here's John declaring that to us. All things are in his hand. That's why I must decrease. I'm not the one who has any of that in my hands. And by the way, his hand, that's the power for disposal, the power of possession. He possesses and can dispose as he wills with what he has. It's within his power and authority to do whatever he wants with what the Father has given him, which is everything. People can come to Jesus, and as they come to God, they receive bountifully from God, they receive bountifully from the loving hand of Jesus as well. They're the same. They're together. They're one. Jesus is supreme because the Father has placed it all in his hands. And of course, that's what follows in Philippians 2, as I read, as he humbled himself to die on the cross, and then he is exalted by God, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father, that he is Lord. He is Lord, okay? Very important. One more text, 1 Corinthians 15. Just to stamp this further into our hearts, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. This is verse 23 now. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay? He's the one in authority. He's the Lord. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the position of power over the universe. This is this humble one who's out in the middle of the Judean wilderness baptizing people, and John is saying, you need to go to him. You need to listen to him. His testimony is absolutely reliable. He speaks of heaven because he's from heaven, and he knows all. And you're to go to the sovereign one. One more. Here's the missing point. His grace is infinite. His grace is infinite. Why is he supreme? What's John saying? He's from heaven above all. He's from that, from above. His testimony is pure. Because being from heaven, he has seen and heard heavenly truth and heavenly glory. He knows what he's talking about. And people today talk about books that are written. Someone died and went to heaven for 5 minutes or 6 minutes and came back, and now they're the ones who hold the truth about heaven now. No, Jesus created heaven. Jesus is from heaven. You better listen to him. He's the source. Get the facts from the right source. Third, we see his ministry is pure and perfect and divine, full measure coming from Jesus, full measure of the Spirit. Everything he speaks is the words of God. He has all authority. It's been given to him by the Father. And now, lastly, these words. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's the grace. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So he sets the table for everyone. All right, so here's the Supreme Son. Now it's up to you. Now it's on your plate. You must either receive him or not. Okay? There are those who do not receive his testimony, and there are those who do receive his testimony. And John just lays it out there with a warning. If you receive him, eternal life. Instant. That's grace. That's infinite. There's an infinite grace. This is not piecemeal grace. You believe, eternal life granted to you by the Son. Life without stop granted to the believer because Jesus is gracious. It's not because, well, if you do really good, if you're the best of men, then you will get eternal life from Jesus because you earned it. No, this is all about grace. You believe. Anybody, therefore, humanity can believe in the Son, and they would be given eternal life. And the word has eternal life, immediate possession. It's not will eventually get it. It is you have it. You have eternal life. Continuing possession. It is yours, given to you by Jesus himself. 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What a glorious truth is that. That's the promise of the gospel. Yet whoever does not obey the Son, and notice the juxtaposition there, believe, obey. Okay, so to not believe is disobedience, it's rebellion. It's rebellion. It is a heart that is set against rejecting what Jesus has testified. I will not believe that. That is a rebellious disobedience to the command to believe and to come to Christ. No, I will not. That's disobeying the Son. There's a connection in that with the result of behavior that will be continuing in practicing of evil. Of course, that has already been mentioned for us back by Jesus. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, verse 20, does not come to the light. He doesn't obey the Son, lest his works should be exposed. So there's this connection. You can look at the fruit of the life, which reveals that they have not received the Son's testimony. They don't obey the Son. They do not bow down to the lordship of Jesus Christ, whom God has put up as the Lord of all, and you will not yield to his authority. That is a severe and fatal decision. You shall not see life. You shall not taste it. You shall not enter it. You shall not enjoy it. You shall not possess it. They can look forward to nothing other than persisting wrath of God. And yes, John mentioned the word. But the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains on him. There's a word that few talk about today. Some pulpits don't even mention sin. No, I don't like to mention sin. I don't like to talk about wrath. Scares people away. It seems too harsh. And here's John the Baptist. If you don't obey the Son, you have the wrath of God remaining on you. Which tells us that we are all born into this world sinners, born in original sin, born in condemnation, and with the wrath of God remaining on us. Until the point at which we receive the testimony of the Son, believe in that gospel in the Son, we are given eternal life, the wrath is taken away. Okay? Without that, the wrath remains and abides on you. That's a settled, holy displeasure against sin. That's not just, okay, you'll remain in the position that you're going to go to hell. It's talking about now a passionate affection of God, his wrath, his anger. Yes, God is angry. He is displeased against sin and the sinner. God is not endlessly passive about the presence of evil in this world and what it does to offend his holy character and his glory. He's not passive about that. There's a wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. It is revealed. It is revealed in parts and ways as he gives man over to the passions of his flesh into his sin. And we see that in our nation today. They're given over to this. That's a revelation of the wrath of God that remains and abides on him. And the day is going to come where they will face the judgment of God. And they will face eternity away from God in a place called hell that God created for the devil and his angels and those who would rebel against him. Will be tossed in there. That's the judgment. That's the wrath of God. Forgiveness is granted to this, to the one who believes, to the one who turns. As he turns to Christ and receives the testimony of Christ and believes in the Son, wrath is then appeased at the cross. Right? That's called propitiation. God's wrath just doesn't suddenly poof, vanish. It is appeased and paid for on the cross by Christ. Forgiveness is then granted because his holy justice is served at the cross of Christ. And so we look at this. This is terrifying. The wrath of God remains on him. The cross of Christ is lifted up for you before your eyes that there you might find eternal life. There you might find the wrath of God removed from you and appeased by him. So God can both be the just and justifier of all who have faith in Jesus, having paid for the justice by the cross and able to justify the one who has faith in Jesus and save him. That's the gospel. And we're charged to receive Christ, to believe in his name. So John's declaring that there is this infinite grace in Jesus, because if anyone believes in him, he will be graciously given infinite life, eternal life, rescued from an infinite judgment under the wrath of God called hell. So grace that is infinite. What a blessing is the gospel. This is why Jesus is supreme. John knows it. And John declares it. What a great text. The supremacy and the superiority and the preeminence of our Savior. A few things to make note of here. John spoke about God's wrath. He vocalized it. It's real. He warned that all who will not be saved, and not many will be saved as they remain in their condition, rejecting the Son. Many will not believe. He warned that. He laid that out there. This is not universalism. Everybody's going to get to heaven. No. There are those who do not receive his testimony, and the wrath of God remains on them and may remain on them forever. He warned that. In the ministry of Jesus, there is both love, the love of God, the Father who loves the Son, and the Father, God, who loves the world, sending his Son, and there's also wrath. There's that incredible balance. Yet Jesus is supremely lifted up, a high view of Christ, so that he knew, and he knew this, Jesus must increase for these facts and these truths, and I must decrease. I must get out of the way, let all be focused on him, that they might hear the words of God and hear the saving grace from his message and from his work. All right, let's close in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. Thank you for the testimony of John. Thank you for the testimony of Jesus, the Supreme One, totally reliable, truthful, and the one who speaks from heaven of heavenly things. May we hear, may we receive the testimony. May we receive it by faith. May we receive it as true. May we follow it wherever it leads, even against the flow and tide of culture and society and the philosophies of men. It's the testimony of Jesus that rises above all and must increase in our heart. The person of Jesus must increase in our heart. The worship of Jesus must increase in our heart. The truth of Christ must flow in our heart and flow out like it did with John. Lord, we ask that you'd bless us in this way. Convict us if we have yet to receive the testimony of the Word of God. Convict us that we might be saved from the wrath that is now abiding on us. And may that be the change today, the transformation that happens today, to be born again and enter into the kingdom of heaven and have eternal life. May that be true of us today. I thank you, Lord, for our morning, and I ask that you'd bless these words to our heart in Jesus' name.